All right, turn to Ephesians 2. I hope to mix things up a little bit tonight and get a little bit of conversation going about a few things tonight. But I'm wondering if anybody has had an opportunity to reflect a little bit on opportunities maybe you have had to bless the family of God in some way, whether through words or some sort of action. And remember last week we talked about Ephesians 2:10, how you know God has made us for good works. God has, in fact, I think it's quite appropriate to say and to conclude from verse 10 that God has sovereignly appointed our works. Sovereignly prepared beforehand is what the word is. Prepared beforehand are good works. The challenge is for us to think about what it is to be a Christian who is engaging in this mold, this trajectory that God has designed for us as believers, where we bless others. We do works that are not only moral, but works that are beneficial, works that aren't Works that result in fruit, works that result in blessing others, right? I had a conversation with one of you this week about something that you did, and we reflected on it and said, you know, why would I take credit for doing that good thing to somebody else? That's something God in His sovereignty has prepared beforehand. So we kind of created a term of art, right? Instead of random acts of kindness, let's engage in what? Sovereign acts of kindness, right? I don't know. It's catchy, right? But at any rate, I think we should think about the good works we do and the our attempts to bless people as promptings of the Holy Spirit and absolutely things we should engage in. How many of you would reflect on your life and say, you know, there's probably been some good things I thought about doing, but when it got to where I could have decided to do them or not do them, I just said, never mind. How many of you have had never mind moments? I've had a lot of those. Why do we not take those? Why do we have never mind moments? Why do we have a good idea, a way to bless somebody, and then we back off of that and not go anywhere with it. We just don't act on it. Just curious. You can help each other out a little bit. Gordy. We want to avoid risk. Okay?
There's a chance we can fail. There's a chance we can say something wrong.
Yes. Sure. Okay, we're risk averse, right? Risk that, you know, we risk perhaps being taken wrong, risk maybe being hurt. Okay, why else? What are some other reasons that we might have what we could call never mind moments, right? Where we have maybe a prompting to do something that may be a blessing to somebody in the household of faith, right? Somebody in the family of God, and we just don't. Or maybe you're one of those person who always just does those things, right? No. Okay. Yes.
Selfish with our time.
Sure.
Saying we really should do this, but I'd rather do something else instead. And
sure, our mind gets to working, and we think about all the other things we could do while we're doing good, right? Yeah, Pastor Tim. Okay.
You're just not sure it's going to be welcome, it's needed,
yeah.
You lack confidence.
Sure. You lack a bit of confidence. Okay? There we go. Right. Any others? Hey, Brian.
Sometimes you're planning on doing it, and I think you're shocked. I think sometimes you have this plan to do it, and you get sidetracked with other things. Busy and like now I want to do it.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. Good. Just something to think about, right? Think about how many times maybe you've had in mind something that would bless somebody else and you just didn't end up following through with it. So all of Ephesians up to this point has been about all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Okay, and we're celebrating, and it seems like we're celebrating. Is that me? Is that... All right. Okay. There's not a hamster in my sport coat pocket, so... I have a guinea pig at home, but I don't routinely bring it to church, so... Up to this point, all of Paul's discussion has been about the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, right? And then finally, in chapter 2, verse 10, it feels like, you know, Paul's starting to trip into the space of ethics and the works that we do, the good that we do, that we're designed to do, right? Paul's not done yet with a lot of abstract material yet. He has a lot to develop our understanding yet, theology, if you will, that he has to develop. He's going to start into a conversation about the church. He's going to develop a theology, if you will, about the church. Lots of churches are meeting today. Maybe not in the evening. That's kind of that sort of thing is fading fast in our society. But a lot of churches met today. What is a church? What makes a church? What makes a church a church? Something to think about. And Paul is going to give us a lot to think about here. But it's interesting how Paul begins his discussion of a church. He's speaking to Gentiles. This is to believers in Ephesians. And let's read verses 11 through 22 here. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. At this point, Paul has not made an explicit distinction between Jews and Gentiles in Ephesians. Now, some commentators like to pick up on this here and read that back into the previous verses in Ephesians to this point. And see, whenever Paul is switching between first person and second person pronouns, that he's making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Other commentators say, no, he's not doing that. I tend to not believe he is truly making a distinction until he makes an explicit distinction here between Jews and Gentiles. In other words, even when he's speaking in chapter 2, verse 1, and he speaks about you, second person pronoun, being dead in trespasses and sins, he's speaking about you, but you and me and all of us. He's not making a distinction. He's not saying you Gentiles. He's also including himself. But here, Paul begins to make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is he uses the word ethne, which means nations, or it's transliterated Gentiles, which is a curious sort of term because who would have been the Gentiles to whom Paul was speaking of? They would have been either Romans, or more broadly, they would have been what racial ethnic group? They would have been what? Greeks, right? Romans or Greeks? But he doesn't use either Romans or Greeks. He uses the term Gentiles. So he's speaking about Jews and those who are not Jews. And he's using this distinction here as a way, as sort of a starting point, a springboard to dive into a discussion of the church. I find that interesting, and I think that's going to be worth noting here. Paul begins his discussion by noting the place in salvation history held by his largely Gentile audience. So he has this list of what they were, and then this other list that they overlap a little bit, but he develops a second list of what Christ has done to remediate their situation. So let's look at what they were. In verse 11, they are referred to as being uncircumcised. Of course, circumcision was one of the, what? It was the mark of the covenant, right? The covenant that God made with Abraham, with Israel. Oftentimes, it was shorthand to refer to those who were not part of the covenant. They are the uncircumcised. And of course, Paul highlights that here. There is this, the Jews, those who are of the circumcision, have called the Gentiles rightly the uncircumcision. Okay, it's a way of speaking of them as being outside of the covenant community of God. Verse 12. Gentiles have been described in past salvation history as being separated from Christ, which is an interesting thing, because the Jews didn't necessarily consider themselves as being united with Christ, but as being outside of the covenant community here, Paul makes this observation. You've been separated from Christ. Now, that's in contrast to what Paul has been saying over and over in Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ, in Christ, in Him, in Him. Okay, that's the reality of those who've been redeemed. But the Gentiles, up to the point that Paul is referencing here, were separate from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Okay, you feel the synonyms here, right? He's kind of saying the same thing over and over again. Uncircumcised, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant. Okay, how much does that really add? How is that substantively different from being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel? He's just layering it on. You were outside of Israel. Outside of Israel. And then he goes on to develop more here of what that means. It means not only were you outside of the covenant of promise, but it means you were without hope. Paul's already talked about hope in Ephesians chapter 1, talking about them being the first to hope in Christ in verse 12. But Gentiles were without hope. They were without God. Verse 13, they were far off. So I think the big take-home message is the Gentiles, before Christ came, were outside of the covenant. They were outside of the people of God. But let me ask you this, and this is where I'd like some more conversation here. But what was it that placed the Gentiles outside of the sphere of God's spiritual blessings? Why were the Gentiles? Gentiles meaning those who are not Jews. What placed them? Why did they end up on the other side, on the outside of God's covenant blessings? Did our mic die there, or is it still floating about? There it is. Okay. Why were the Gentiles placed on the outside? Why did they end up in such a dire situation that Paul is describing for us here? What do you think? Gordy, go ahead, start us off.
They were not blood descendants of Abraham.
Not blood descendants of Abraham, okay? All right? Why else were they on the outside of the covenant?
They were, sin placed them in separation from God, yes. placed all mankind yes. in separation from God.
Right.
And then God graciously chose Israel.
Okay.
And not only chose Israel, but chose Israel with an eye to reach them.
Yes.
But they weren't the chosen first tier yep. of the covenant,
okay.
so to say.
They weren't chosen.
They are not recipients of the divine promise.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Anything else we can add to that? Yeah, Brian.
Along with the divine promise, this was the covenant and the laws of
yes,
the Jews.
Yes, good.
So.
Good. I mean, we could say more broadly, they lacked revelation. They lacked the scriptures. They weren't. You know, what does Paul speak of the Jews? He says, to you were given what? The oracles of God, right? The revelation of God. God gave his revelation to you, Israel. Gentiles lacked the scriptures. The scriptures were not broadly disseminated outside of Israel. There was no reason to. There was no demand for it, right? They weren't part of the covenant. They were not part of the elect. Now, did the Gentiles want to be part of the elect? Let me ask you that. What do we think? They want to be part of the people of God. Okay. Let's turn to Deuteronomy real quick. Deuteronomy 4. My fingers will work here. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Well, actually, verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. Who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? So God was speaking to Israel about the sort of response that they might get from other nations about their law and about their relationship to Yahweh. Does this equal a desire on their part to be part of that covenant people? I don't think so. I think it's a fascination without a true desire to be part of that covenant nation. Now, are there exceptions where Gentiles made their way into the covenant community of faith? Sort of yell them out. What are they? Who are some examples? Rahab, Ruth, others? How about Uriah the Hittite, others? Deep, okay, Bathsheba, I'm not sure. I think she was part of, yeah. Yeah, married to a Hittite, yeah. Yeah, that counts. What else? That's okay. But you'll find them. They are sprinkled about the Old Testament where there were Gentiles that were brought into the covenant community of God, and there were provisions in the law for Gentiles to become part of the community of faith. But by and large, did the nations long to be part of the people of God? I think the answer is generally no. But come to think of it, did Israel always have so high a regard for their law? No. No, in fact, you read through the Old Testament and it seems like an ongoing saga of God pursuing and pursuing and pursuing and pursuing his people. And sometimes he would capture their heart and he would get into their national consciousness and he would be their God and they would be their people and they would reaffirm their allegiance to Yahweh and he would bless them. And then what would happen in turn? They would fall away again, right? And in the Old Testament is more a beautiful picture of God's relentless pursuit of the people that He marked out for His people. And their response was not always in kind, right? It was oftentimes God had to bring them back through judgment and bring them back only to see them go away. The Gentiles were outside of the sphere of God's blessings in history past. And then God executed a remedy for the problem, right? So in verse 13, those who were far off have been brought near. Brought near, how? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14, He's given us peace. Jesus Christ Himself is our peace. He has unified us, Gentiles, with the people of God. He has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. A little ambiguous in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, wherein, you know, what that hostility is between. Is it between the Gentiles and God Himself? Is it between the Gentiles and the Jews as part of the covenant community of God? Of course, to be have experienced hostility between the Gentiles and Jews is as much to experience hostility between the Gentiles and the God of the Jews, right? So there's some ambiguity there. But his hostility, whatever would be there, has been resolved, or provisions are for that hostility to be resolved. Verse 15, He's abolished aspects of the law which divided. Verse 16, He's reconciled us to God. Verse 18, He's given us access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19, He has made us fellow citizens with the saints. He's made us members of the household of God. Okay, and you can feel sort of the synonymous quality of all of these things, right? The work of Christ has remediated our issue of being outside of the covenant people of God. God has now blessed us as Gentiles in a way in which He did not bless the Gentiles. He did not reach out to the Gentiles before the time of Christ. It's not as though God did not have a heart for the sojourner and the stranger. He did. He had provisions in the law to reach out and bless the sojourner and the stranger and the Gentile. God has had a heart for the widow, for the fatherless. When Christ came, before Christ did His cross work, Christ exhibited a heart for the Gentiles. You remember in Mark 7, when the Pharisees had they started to bring up the issue of purity in terms of the Jews coming into contact with Gentiles, and the rituals of washing of hands and separating oneself from having any contact with the Gentiles, and Jesus sat on that really hard. What did Jesus do right after that, as Mark records it? He went up to Tyre and Sidon, and He ministered to Gentiles. Almost as a bit of a finger in the eye of the Pharisees, who had such rigid understandings and inappropriate, wrong understandings of God's heart for the Gentiles. God's always had a heart for the Gentiles, but His focus, His love, has been trained on Israel up until the gospel. A few observations here, a little bit of application sprinkled in. We talked about God electing Israel. How many of you, in all honesty, struggle a little bit with the doctrine of election? Yeah, a little bit, right? Why is that? We can struggle with, quite simply, issues of fairness, right? There seems to be an arbitrary quality to God's choosing, at least from our vantage point. And it seems to suggest that maybe there's somebody out there who really wants the gospel who isn't giving that, who isn't able to get it. I don't think that's ever the case. But, you know, the doctrine of election is perhaps no more clearly manifest in the fact that God in His wisdom largely shut out the Gentiles from his salvation plan for some whole segments of human history. Okay, think about that. If you're a Gentile today, today is a great time in the course of human history to be a Gentile. If there's concerns about fairness, the issue of God's sovereignty in electing Israel and training his focus throughout history on Israel should remind us that God's sovereignty is his thing. It's his, he's entitled to his choosing of people. But there's whole segments of people for all of human history up until the point of Jesus Christ who are shut out of the covenant. That should make us just stop and think and say God is sovereign and God is wise and his wisdom is above ours. Should make the notion of individual election a little bit less stark, a little bit less jarring. If there was a fairness issue with God, and of course we have no grounds to challenge God's wisdom in election, if there was a fairness issue, there would be no more egregious form of it than in God's exclusive pursuit of Israel to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And then you even look at Israel and how hard they were, God having to pursue them. In fact, there's almost a sense in which Israel seems to be running from God, and he seems to be running after them. Those who have come to faith in Christ, and Israel is perhaps no better illustration of this, those who have come to faith in Christ have done so because of God's gracious initiative. God's initiative. And God gives Israel no credit for being his chosen people, does he? Their chosen status is not a matter of boasting for Israel. So that's something we should think about here and something we should focus on. But here's a second thing. The fact that the Gentiles have now been included in the focus of God, focus of God's salvific attention, if you will, the fact that the Gentiles have come to be the principal group of people who constitute the church in the church age, it begs a question. What happened? What happened? And the answer is Christ came and died, and the message of this was designed to be spread through the world. It was designed to unite the elect from all nations under the umbrella of the church. And this works, doesn't it? Okay, when we meet brothers and sisters in all parts of the world, there is sort of an instant security clearance, right? You know what I mean by security clearance? Okay, what's a security clearance, right? It's access. Okay? Have you ever met somebody and as soon as you found out they were a believer, you instantly knew that you had something in common, right? It's amazing how the Holy Spirit superintends our own self-understanding of what God has done in our lives in redemption so that when we meet another believer, we instantly know, as soon as we make that connection, we instantly know who we're speaking with. It's really quite profound. Christ came, Christ died, and the message of the gospel spread. Notice how the church, composed now of Gentiles, as much or more than it is composed of Jews, came to be. It came through, verse 13, chapter 2, the blood of Christ. Verse 14, his flesh. Verse 16, shed and broken, respectively, on the cross. And now verse 19, we are members of a single household of God. All right, what Christian practice exemplifies and commemorates these realities? What Christian practice commemorates these things? The Lord's table. Okay. Christ's blood, his body broken, and now we are united. That's exemplified in the Lord's table. So think of this. Paul is just getting into what we could call his theology of the church. And he starts out being well aware that he's speaking to Gentiles, saying, you know what? You, for all of, nearly all of human history up until the point of Jesus Christ and his work in the initiation of the church have been shut out of the covenant of God, out of the covenant of Israel. You have not been part of the people of God. Now you've been brought near by the corporeal reality of Jesus, right? His incarnation. He came, he was incarnate, in flesh, the God-man. He died, he was broken, he shed his blood. And now, on that basis, you are united as a church. You are now part of the community of faith. You are now part of God's salvation focus. You are part of God's plan. We commemorate that. We commemorate who we are as a church when we take the Lord's Supper. A pastor friend of mine recently made a statement, and I've been trying to chase down where it comes from. But it is, I think it is absolutely right. And I'm paraphrasing here. But we are no more fully and completely a church than when we take communion together. We are most fully and completely constituted as a church when we commemorate together the shed blood and broken body of Christ, which has brought us peace with God and has broken down the Jew-Gentile distinction in the present church age and made us one. Okay? What happens when we take communion? We're commemorating Christ's death, his shed blood, his broken body. What does that do for us? What does that do for you when you consume the Lord's table? Let me have you think about that. Have you thought about that before? I'm moving forward here so the sun stays out of my face. Grant. Okay. Yes. Okay, so it leads to a deeper recognition of the work of Christ. Yeah. What else? Pushing us here a little bit to think through what we're doing when we take communion. Because Paul is alluding to it here. We're alluding to all of the elements that we commemorate when we take the Lord's Supper as a church. What does the Lord's table do for you?
It's, you know, I said what we feel as far as the indescribable gift, but on the other hand, it should be a recognition of his sacrifice and his shed blood and what it does for us.
Yes.
We do it in remembrance of him.
Yep. Yep. Yes. Okay. Okay. Anybody else? I'm asking a tough question here. Okay, and Grant's given me two answers about what we think about and what we recall and what we remember. Is there anything else, though? Is there any other words or description we could put to what taking the Lord's Supper together does for us? Yeah, Brian.
I think it's another instance of the family of God coming together as a church around a meal.
Hey, good.
And just communing with him
yes.
in worship.
Yes.
You know, just to...
Yes, yes. Okay, it gives us a very concrete practice to do together. And I believe that leaves an important impression on us. More than a simple exercise in meditation, I think it's a practice that sticks with us. Okay. Anything else? When you take communion, when you take the Lord's Supper. Yeah.
I think that the unity in that
okay.
moment.
Yes.
And, you know, I think it's obviously, it's different than, like you said, different than personal devotion or thing like that, but that event that is, you know, done in unity and, you know, in the right mind, I think is special. And, obviously that's how God set it up because he thought it, you know, he wanted it to be special and that's what it is if done right.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Good. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
It's a time from 1 John 3:19 and 20.
Sure.
And 21.
Okay. Could you read those for us?
Yeah. Sure. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God.
Gives us an opportunity to reaffirm who Jesus Christ is and exactly what he came to do.
We can get busy and we can get distracted and we can get kind of separated, slow little slides every day, away, away, away. And then so it's a time when you can reexamine yourself.
Absolutely.
Where am I at?
Yes. Okay. Good. Pastor Tim.
And building off of what Eric said, too, that idea of unity in the condemnation in 1 Corinthians 11 was that each one eating goes ahead with his own meal. One is hungry, another gets drunk. And he says, what, do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And so I think what was very wrong there was the division of the church rather than the unity of the church.
Yep.
And he said that later on in chapter 11, to examine yourself to judge yourself. Oh, and he says, verse 33, so then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. And so I think that there is something with that unity. It puts us all on a level field,
yes.
I think.
Yeah. Let me read 1 Corinthians 10 to you here. Because we often look at this and we see Paul sort of wrapping up his discussion about meat offered to idols and what an idol is and idolatry. Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? And what's the rhetorical answer he's expecting? Yes, it is. It's participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Again, the answer he's looking for is, yes, it is. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. So there's a way in which participating in that one bread has a unifying effect. Okay, now this is what we could call a little bit mystical, okay, but don't be scared by the term, all right? It's speaking about a practice that we do that's been ordained by Jesus Christ that has the real important effect of drawing us together, making us one. You can see where I'm going with this. Don't take the Lord's table lightly. It's a huge gift to us from God. It's a practice that is important. Now, we're not sacramental. We don't believe in this strange theology that the Roman Catholic Church does, that somehow we are eating Christ's flesh, we are drinking his blood. Okay, we don't believe in that sort of a thing, all right? But we don't want to undervalue the ritual element of taking in communion. It's important. For we all partake of one bread. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Okay? Flip the analogy. When you participate in the Lord's Supper, that's something important. Okay? Might be hard for us to describe. But in the same way that Paul says finally, stay away from idols. Just stay away from idols. Anything that smacks of participating in the rites and rituals of pagan idolatry, no. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul begins his major discourse on the church, and he begins by recalling the formal and functional division between Jew and Gentile that existed before the church age. And the application here is that an important part of understanding what the church is today is acknowledging how it began. Church began with God's limited focus on Israel. Israel's not the church, but God's salvation plan began with a narrow focus on the nation of Israel. Revelation was limited to Israel. God's self-revelation was given to Israel. They were His people. He pursued them. But then God's salvation plan, His salvation attention, if you will, exploded with the incarnation, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we celebrate in communion. And then it expands as the scriptures and the preachers of the scriptures spread throughout the world. And then the church is perpetuated by the act of commemorating the sacrifice of Jesus in the Lord's table. And then finally, a pure gospel that acknowledges God's sovereignty and advances a biblical understanding of grace undergirds all of this discussion. You don't have Ephesians 2:11 and following, this grand description of the church. You don't have that without Ephesians 2:1 through 10, which is speaking of what? Regeneration. Salvation. All the doctrine of God reaching out to us and making us His children. All right, food for thought. Okay. If you have questions or thoughts, let's keep chatting about it here. What a blessing to be part of the church. What a blessing to be part of the people of faith. What a blessing to be able to fellowship with one another around the Lord's table. What a blessing it is for us to have our children sit next to us when we take in the communion. We eat the bread, the cup, and have them say, "What are you doing?" And for you to look at them and say, "You know what? We are celebrating and remembering and commemorating Jesus' bodily presence with us and His death for us and His victorious resurrection and His present interceding for us, His role as our prophet, our priest, our king, our brother." Okay? We're commemorating that. It's a physical thing that we can wave in front of their nose. They can smell the grape juice. They can finger the bread. They can realize that it means something to us. It's important. Okay? God's going to bless us as we recognize that practice is something ordained by Jesus for us to perpetuate going forward as something that helps us in a very special way remember and continue to proclaim Christ's death. Christ's reality, His incarnation. And that is what makes you, Gentile, now part of the people of God. In whole sectors of human history where the Gentiles were shut out. And if that seems unfair, it maybe feels that way, but God in His wisdom had it to be so. But God realized that He was taking this somewhere and He fully and completely planned to raise up Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a tribe of Israel. From Abraham, He rose up Jesus, raised up Jesus. Jesus came and did the Father's work. And now, here we are. Gentiles, fully, completely, delightfully included in the family of God because of Jesus Christ. Paul is just trying to make sure that that's clear, and that is cemented in our thinking, and that we don't lose that, we don't forget that. Father, help us as a church family to recognize the blessings that we have. Father, sometimes when I read Ephesians chapter 2, Father, I just see the layering on of Paul's language. Father, he celebrates the glorious reality, Father, of our redemption in Christ. And he speaks of the glories of the church, Father, and it's easy to become momentarily fascinated by that. Father, may we realize that we are blessed. It is a blessed time for us to be Gentiles God, you've reached out to us. You've made Jesus ours, our inheritance. We are blessed beyond measure because of his work. Father, help us as we take communion as a body of believers to take it seriously and recognize, Father, that it is in your sovereign plan a practice which helps us recognize that we are united together as a church because of the work of Jesus. May we do it together. May we do it soberly. May we do it in a way that you bless. Father, bless us this week to be grateful for our salvation. Give us moments in private devotion where we can celebrate your goodness and your grace to us. Father, help us to be faithful to you this week. Help us to be faithful to each other. Help us to be in prayer for one another. May we be the body of Christ even as we go our separate ways. May we be connected. Father, bless us to do that. Bless our work here. Bless our ministry. Father, I pray for this Wednesday as Kids Club begins, Father. I pray that you would bless our children to hear truth, for them to soak it in, for them to have accumulating understandings of Jesus and of his work. Father, may they accept Christ if they haven't. Father, may our children come to Christ. And Father, we pray you bless that this week and this fall. And Father, bless us now as we fellowship. May our fellowship be sweet. May it be lighthearted as needed. Father, may we be able to peer into one another's lives in ways that are sanctifying and give us conversations, Father, that exemplify the grace that you've given each of us. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.